How much do you think about heaven? That's not my subject this morning, but I hope that you think about it a whole lot. Eleanor Roosevelt was asked one time, "Ma'am, how much do you think about heaven?" She says, "I rarely ever think about it at all." But to the Christian, to the child of God, they have to realize that there is a better place than this. A place of felicity, of beauty, indescribable beauty, and a place where God dwells. If nothing else, where He is where we want to be and where we want to go. And so we have to prepare a place, prepare for that place here and now. And I believe everybody here has that desire to go to that place. We have a couple of people as I speak that need our prayers particularly. Sister Violet Nance does. She has not eaten much in quite some time, and she is getting weaker, and we need to keep her and the family of the Nances in our prayers. Appreciate you praying for Nancy's dad, Dan. He is not with us this morning, not feeling too well. But please remember those, if you will, in your prayers to God. Since I was a little boy, I've always been fascinated with a passage of Scripture that talks about Nahum. And I think most all of us here, if we've read the Old Testament, understand and know what the story of Naaman is all about. But I'm fascinated with it, and I'd like to talk about it. That's what I'd like to talk about this morning with you. Naaman, the name itself, means beautiful, agreeable, delightful. And Naaman was the captain of the host of the army of Israel. He was, in effect, a five-star general. If you would think of Douglas MacArthur and Dwight Eisenhower, Omar Bradley, there's not been a lot of five-star generals in our country. And there's only one six-star general, and that's George Washington. But the point is, this five-star general, if we can imagine this man and his status, especially if we think about our Western culture, we might use some imagination. He was the second man down from the king, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, a country that really was the most powerful nation on earth. And Naaman was the captain of the host of the armies of all of Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. He was a strategist, probably a tactician. He was great and honorable even in the sight of his own boss. He was a man of personal bravery and strength of body and mind. You might imagine the other one would say, "No, I want to be like Naaman." Imagine mothers talking to their little girls and saying, "Darling, when you grow up, I want you to marry a man like Naaman." You couldn't do much better than that. He's courageous and strong and bold. And the Bible tells us that the Lord himself had given many victories to Syria through this man named Naaman. Yes, God at times uses foreign nations, maybe even enemies of his own people, to go against them and to conquer them. God used Syria and he used Naaman in the victories that he had. But Naaman was a man of character. And when he would return from battle, if you might imagine, riding his chariot into the city, young women swooning over a man who's strong and stalwart and honorable. But he was a leper. He was a leper. What a terrible way to end a verse. He was a leper. Foreign countries had crumbled under his power and his might. He was not a coward. He was a ladies' man. He was a man's man. Yet he had this terrible stigma in his life. It's difficult for us to understand leprosy in our Western society because we don't typically know what it is or know much about it. If you read Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, you'll learn a bit about it. It's a little convoluted. It's hard to understand all of the different signs that show that a person had leprosy. It was indiscriminate. It was, in fact, arbitrary. It could come on at any time, sometimes as a result of a burn, sometimes just indiscriminately. You look down and you see a piece of raw flesh and a white hair growing out of that raw piece of flesh. And you would go to the priest in Israel, and the priest would determine whether or not you had leprosy. It was, in fact, a dreadful disease. It was a plague, repulsive and intractable, incurable and terrible, and it left you at times looking very ugly. There were times as it would progress that your fingers and your digits, your toes, would literally fall off of your body. If you were a Jew with leprosy, you were isolated and segregated and placed outside of the camp, sometimes even in the city dump, to find food and to find other things in that place. You were considered unclean. And if someone approached you within about 100 paces, you would have to say, "Unclean, unclean," and you would have to put your finger over your lip to make sure that in no way that could be spread. Few diseases, folks, were equal to leprosy and its psychological and emotional effect upon a person. So if you can imagine underneath Naaman's armor, underneath his robe and his shield, was this terrible, debilitating disease called the disease of death. You may not have known this, but in 1873, a Swedish doctor by the name of Hansen, Duane's family is very important, apparently. Hansen discovered the bacterium, Mycobacterium leprae, from which we get the disease of leprosy. And that was a great discovery. But we think about this man Naaman and think about the terrible disease. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. And there's a passage that really surprises me in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 27. It says that there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Why would God choose to cleanse and to heal the Syrian and leave the children of Israel without any assistance in that? I don't know the answer to that. But you might picture the scene. Naaman had gone to battle in Israel. He'd won the battle and he'd taken a young servant girl from a raid in the land to become the servant of Naaman's wife. And she began talking about Naaman's problem and felt compassion toward him and said, "If only Naaman knew the prophet Elisha over in Samaria, he could heal him." Can you imagine what that would do if that came to the ears of Naaman, who had this disease of death? Nothing could be done about it from a human standpoint. And so here's this ray of hope in a man that is dying, that something could be done to help him. And so he goes to his boss, King Ben-Hadad, with this incredible possibility. Immediately the king commands Naaman to go, and he sends a letter with Naaman with many gifts to the king of Israel, Jehoram. Let's get some perspective about what he sent. What he sent in silver and gold was the equivalent to about $10.3 million. And it says he sent 10 changes of clothes. That's about 2 days' worth for a teenager, as they change clothes so often. The king mistakenly thinks the Israelite king can heal him and sends a letter to the king for his healing. Jehoram thinks he's playing him and trying to stir up something, or as the English would say, he's taking the Mickey out of him. In other words, he's teasing him and mocking him and ridiculing, maybe trying to stir up something for a war. Elisha finds out about it and requests that the king send Naaman to him. And he would know from that there is a prophet in Israel. Again, if you picture the scene, here is Naaman. He hears that Elisha is the prophet and he wants to go to him. He's riding in the midst of a roar of chariots around him to protect him. His chariot is covered in brass. There's leather that is draped over the side with medallions to proclaim the victories of Naaman's battle. Naaman rides up to Elisha's house. I can imagine the neighbors just peeking through the blinds and seeing this entourage coming up to this house. Elisha doesn't even go to the door to greet this five-star general, but he sends his servant, Gehazi. And his servant comes to Naaman and he says, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you will be clean." Wait, what? What did you say? That's demeaning. That's not the plan. That's not how I decided it ought to happen. There ought to be more fanfare than that. Elisha ought to come out and wave his hands and in the name of the Lord say, "You're healed in the name of the God that you serve." That's not exactly God's plan, was it? Why? Well, perhaps God has given Naaman something then, and you and I now, thousands of years later, a lesson in what I call simple obedience. Simple obedience. And what God wants of us is the same thing that he wanted from this Syrian warrior. Simple obedience of his will, whether we understand it or not, or whether we agree with it or not, or whether we think it's okay. Brethren, friends, that is the key to the Christian life. The Bible says he became the author of eternal life to all those who obey him. Not everyone that says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. James says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." In just hearing and going your way and not doing, James says, you deceive your own self. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Isn't that what God wants? Is simple obedience. Let's take a few lessons from the story of Naaman that I think we can take with us this morning. The lesson's yours. God's demand for our obedience is often aimed at our greatest points of pride. It's evident to me that God demands, and sometimes like Naaman, when he commands someone to do something, he hits a nerve. What does he think he's doing commanding me to go down and wash in a dirty river? There is what I call a psychological problem here. We may have mentioned it before. It's called cognitive dissonance. It's a long word, 2 words, but the idea is that it's a mental discomfort that's experienced by persons who simultaneously hold two or more contradictory beliefs or ideas or values. Have you ever talked to somebody and they will tell you in regard to salvation a certain thing, and you know the Bible doesn't teach that, and you try to show them from the scriptures what the truth is, and now they've got a conflict in their mind. What do I do with this information? Do I jettison it? Do I reject it? Do I just simply believe that he's just talking? Or do I begin to think about it and realize, you know, that's the truth from the Bible? Most people, because they believe something for so long, simply reject what is being said. And that's the idea. He thinks something should be one way, and then when they're told or shown another way, they just don't accept it. I had a lady that I talked to one time and was studying with her, and she said, you know, Brownie, I don't care what the Bible says. I know that I'm saved because I can feel it in my heart. What else can you do? Because she didn't accept the standard of righteousness in her life and in our lives to guide her and direct her so that she could be saved from our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ and come back into a relationship with God. There was not much else that I could do with that. In this story, again, the Bible doesn't say that Naaman just went away. It says he went away in a rage. He must have thought, does he know who he's talking to? Does he know who I am? Can't he see who I am with all of this around me? God knew exactly who he was. And God was going to touch this man's hot button, the part that rubs you wrong. And God was going to see what he got from that. I think God will take our points of pride. Don't they know how faithful I've been in my lifetime? Don't they know how much I've given to the Lord's cause throughout the course of my life and contribute each year? Don't you know that God should be glad that I'm part of his spiritual kingdom? Pride. God may test the point of pride because he despises pride. Pride goeth before the fall, the Bible says, and a haughty spirit before destruction. God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 where the writer says there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination. And the head of that list is a proud look. A proud look. Augustine said, the sufficiency of my merit is to know that my merit is not sufficient. Humility. Humility to the child of God ought to be a way of life. Nothing that I have to prove, nothing that I have to show. We are just humble servants of God. And we're humble because we need to be and we ought to be, because we ought to recognize the tremendous gulf between us and God in our relationship to him, and to realize that he is a God of mercy and grace because of he loved us. And that love prompted his gift, the gift of the epitome of his grace in Jesus Christ. Someone says that pride is the anesthetic that dulls the pain of stupidity. Husbands, is there something that you've done in your relationship with your wife that you're just proud enough that you're not going to give in to that? Or wives, could that be the same with you? God attacks our point of pride and challenges us in our point of pride so that we may come to be subject to him. And that's what he did with Naaman, apparently. Secondly, God will often use humble means to bring about the greatest result. Naaman could not imagine being told to wash in a dirty river Jordan. He's thinking, I come from the most powerful nation on earth. I'm the captain of the army of destruction. I'm not going to do that. Seven ducks in a muddy river? Not going to do that. You can just see in the mind of Naaman that he'd already framed in his mind as he's approaching the home of Elisha how this is going to go down. and it doesn't go like he planned. It doesn't fit into his agenda. What God wanted was simple obedience, whether he understood what he was to do or whether he wanted to do that or not. Aren't the Abana and the Farfar River cleaner than this Jordan River, the rivers of Damascus? Yes, they are. But that's not what God said he wanted. I think I may have told this story. If I have, please forgive me, but it just fits so well into this lesson to me. There's an example of a Marine. And he went about the country. He was looking for a sharpshooter. And he comes to a farm and he looks, and every building on that farm has a target, and every single bullet hole is right in the middle of that target. He goes up to the door and he knocks, and the man comes to the door and he says, "I've noticed that your buildings, you put a target there, and every shot you've made is right in the middle. That's incredible. We need you." He says, "How did you do that?" He says, "I shot first and then I drew the target." You know, sometimes that's what we do when we study the Bible. We shoot first and then we draw the target. But that's not the way that God wants it, is it? We don't go to the Bible to prove what we already believe. We go to the Bible to see what God wants of us. God doesn't always do like I think he ought to. Isn't that amazing? Not really. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, says the Lord." Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Let me tell you why I believe that God uses simple people and simple means to do great things. I believe he does because sometimes if he uses great people, those who receive the blessing will start exalting the people and not God. And God doesn't want that. Look down through the corridors of history and look at the people that he used to accomplish great things. Gideon. Gideon was a nobody. Think of Jeremiah. "Jeremiah, I want you to go to the people and I want you to preach to them. Look, they're not going to hear you. They're not going to listen, but I want you to go anyway. But Lord, who am I? I'm nothing." Think of Moses when he first began and God came to him and told him, "I want you to go down into Egypt to Pharaoh and I want you to tell him to let my people go. But God, who am I?" God said, "I made your mouth. You go." The apostles of Jesus Christ. We've talked about these men, blue-collar men. They didn't have much education, some of them. Fishermen, different occupations that you wouldn't think would be on an upper scale. But God used these men. I wouldn't have chosen these guys. They were not the right people to choose to go and to accomplish what needed to be accomplished to preach the gospel to the whole Roman world. And yet, that's exactly what they did. Because they had a commitment to Jesus Christ, they believed with all of their heart that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And they were willing to give their lives for that cause. And they did. God will not share his glory, neither should he. "Naaman, you want to be healed? I'm going to use the most unlikely means to accomplish that. 7 ducks in a muddy river." Thirdly, God will use those that love us to encourage us to obey. Can't you see and picture Naaman when Gehazi comes out and tells him to dip 7 times? "What did you say, boy?" He takes his whip and he pops it over his head and leaves in a cloud of dust. But the story doesn't end. Naaman had servants that loved him and came to him and said this, "My father," that was the relationship that apparently they shared with Naaman, "if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? If he'd asked you to conquer a nation, Wouldn't you have done that? If he had asked you to give up your gold and your silver and your linen, you would have done that. If he'd asked you to build a great wall around the city, you'd have done that. If you are faithful in that which is least, God will grant us the privilege of being faithful in much. All he's asking is that you go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. The people that recognized the very small thing that needed to be done were the ones who had compassion on him and wanted to see that accomplished, because they believed that somehow maybe this is right. The prophet is right. Maybe this could be taken care of and your leprosy could be cleansed. Go and do it. It's not difficult. It's not painful. What do you have to lose? What he had to lose was the stigma of this debilitating disease of leprosy. We don't have leprosy. I'm thankful that we don't. What we have had, or maybe some of us still do have, is far worse than that. It is the guilt and the stain and the shame of a sin-riddled life. It's a life that each and every one of us have had until we've become a child of God. Go and dip and be washed, for your sin will be cleansed. You will be a new creation. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. And if he asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins? I am thankful that God sends people who love us into our lives to help us, to correct us, to reprove us when it's needed, and to help us to realign and reevaluate our lives so that we can get back on track and serve God in righteousness. They tell us how to react and what we need to do when we're frustrated or discouraged or downtrodden. If we've had marriage problems or a multitude of other things going on in our lives, I'm thankful for those people. And brethren, that's why we're together. We had a question on the radio station yesterday, Ricky and I, about do I need to go to church in order to be saved? What a question. Why wouldn't you want to? There's nothing better on television than this, that's for sure. There's no place in nature that you can go that would be more encouraging than this. To be together with God's people, to be strengthened and encouraged and built up in the most holy faith. And to hear words of encouragement from God's word and prayers and wonderful singing as we've had this morning. What a blessing to have fellowship with those who care about us and who love us and want to see us do what's right. Bible says that Naaman went down and he dipped 7 times, and according to the saying of the man of God, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child and he was clean. God had cleansed him by the most humble means. God had caused him to bury his pride, to realize that it doesn't matter whether we can explain or fully understand what needs to be done. By faith, we do as God instructs us. When we put to death the things that we want, when we deny ourselves and follow him, that spiritual man, that new man, begins to grow, change comes, and we begin to see God much more clearly, and hopefully our love for him has grown that much more. May God help us in that as we consider each other, as we love each other and are concerned about each other. Simple obedience is what we're talking about. This isn't rocket science that God has asked us to do. He's called us to consider the evidence of Jesus Christ. In the book of John, there are 7 major miracles that Jesus did. And the reason for those miracles, John tells us at the end of his book when he says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name." These gospels were written not to tell us what to do to be saved. They were written to cause us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then as we go a little further in the book of Acts, we find out what it is that we need to do with that belief, that faith in Jesus Christ. We accept him as the Son of God. And then Peter called upon the people on the day of Pentecost to repent. We've got to change our mind. In rebellion, we've left God. We've moved away from him. We've got to come back to him in repentance. And what that is a change of mind. In Zimbabwe, they tell you when you are going down a road and you need to go the other way, they say you need to repent. And so you need to turn around and you go the opposite direction. And that's really the idea. It's a reformation that comes about prompted by godly sorrow. And that sorrow causes me to stop doing the things that are sinful in my life and start doing what is right. And if I truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, am I not going to want to tell people about that? To confess his name before men? Not just in one simple act, but every day that I live, by the way that I live, in the way that I walk in righteousness, guided by the Holy Spirit through his word. And then to go and dip and be cleansed. Saul, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, was told by Ananias, "Saul, Saul, why are you waiting? Saul, you've come to a belief in Jesus Christ. You know who he is the Son of God. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Saul did that. He became a child of God. He met the appointments that God had for him to go to kings and princes and others that God wanted him to go to preach. He lived a life of godliness and righteousness, traveled over 50,000 miles to preach Christ and him crucified. And he says, "The time of my departure is at hand," 2 Timothy chapter 4. "And I have received what God has promised me, I hope, is that crown of life." Isn't that what we're all seeking to receive? Crown of life that God has promised us if we're faithful to him. If you believe with all of your heart this morning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why won't you obey him? Come to him, not to me, not to Ricky, not to the elders here, not to the members of the church here. Come to Jesus Christ. Serve him in righteousness and live a life that God would have you to live. If you're here and you're subject to the gospel message, won't you come as we stand and sing?